Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
I'm going to read today's scripture from Isaiah 49, and I'm reading the New Revised Standard Version. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers, kings shall see and stand up, and princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." These verses are the... I don't need this anymore, do I? Hold on a sec. There we go. Is that better? Thank you. Yes. So these verses are the servant's mission in Isaiah. It's a lot of content in seven verses. In fact, it's taking up a whole screen in very small writing. So let me give you some context before I explain what this is all about. So at the end of Solomon's reign, the Israelite kingdom was broken up into two distinct kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Now Israel had 12 kings after Solomon, all of which were bad. Judah had a couple of good ones and a couple of bad ones, a big mix. But because of Israel's disobedience to God, God used Assyria to wipe them off the face of the earth. Save those who actually migrated down to Judah when the first bad king came along. Judah, though, wasn't long to follow. So this new power arose up in this region up here called Mesopotamia, where the Assyrians were from, and later the Babylonians and then the Persians. So the Babylonians came along, and they extended their power throughout the entire Assyrian Empire, and they conquered Judah when Judah's king refused to rely on God. So God used that as punishment. Fortunately, this did not lead to another mass genocide. It did lead to an exile, though. So all of these people in Judah had to exile themselves all the way up to Babylon as captives. I guess everyone here, or at least if you know Chris Landers, has probably heard of the band Boney M, which he brings up quite often. There's a song that they have, that they sing along to. "By the rivers of Babylon." Sing with me. "Where we sat down, and there we wept, and we remember Zion." Oh, beautiful. Yeah, well done. So I didn't know if people would actually remember that or not, but I was hoping that Chris's influence had been on us for long enough. So that lament actually is from Psalm 137, and that continues. I won't sing the rest of it, but I will read it out. "For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth," or happiness, "saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" This is the generation of people that Isaiah is actually speaking to. They're people that have been taken out of their homeland, and who they describe as tormentors are the people that are holding them captive in Babylon. So they dearly remember this homeland that they were dragged away from, that they often sing about it. So Isaiah begins with a word for the Jews as well as the entire world. So Judah is divided topographically into four distinct areas. The coastlands up along the Mediterranean, you can see it here on this topographical map. So right up along that side there are the coastlands. Then the next little portion there, which is a bit smaller, are the hills. And they rise up from these coastlands that are very flat plains. And then next you've got the mountains, which all of the big cities, when they refer to cities on a hill, I don't know why they say on a hill, because most of the big cities like Jerusalem and Shechem are actually right up in the very top of the mountains. So they're bright so that everyone can see them, right at the top of these mountains. And then you have this very sharp, steep decline down into the Jordan Valley and the wilderness beyond. In fact, the next image is going to show that sharp decline. So this is along here, is this sheer cliff face that pretty much drops from Jerusalem straight down into the Dead Sea. And this Jordan Valley is actually the lowest land point, elevation-wise, on Earth. It's very, very low. So it drops right down from the mountains. So when the Jews heard the words of Isaiah, starting with this, "Listen to me, O coastlands, pay attention, you peoples from far away," this is what they understood. The coastlands pertained to that whole west side of their homeland that they were no longer in. And this wilderness side over here, the wilderness beyond the Jordan Valley, actually the far away in Hebrew is rahok, and rahok means remote place. So they were understanding this context when Isaiah was saying, "Listen to me, O coastlands, you people from far away." That was their entire nation that was being referred to subtly here, and they all understood that. So this message was to them. But I've always found that when I'm doing my quiet time with God, God reveals to me a global truth as well as often a personal truth as well. I'll give you an example. I was reading Psalm 86 a couple of days ago, and the psalm goes, "Hear me, Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord. For I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you." From a global point of view, I can see that David was being hunted and he was being targeted for doing what God had called him to do. I can see that the implications of these verses from David is that if we are being persecuted, then like David, we should trust God to give us mercy and joy. Yet, from a personal point of view, I'm not being persecuted. In fact, compared to most of the world, I live a very comfortable life. The other day, I ate sun-dried tomatoes and feta on crackers for lunch. And you know what? It was delicious. It really was. I didn't have to milk the goat. I didn't have to pick the tomatoes. I certainly didn't have to churn that milk into cheese. And I didn't have to lay out all of the tomatoes into lines in front of under a scorching sun for it to sun dry them. What I did was I jumped on my scooter, I drove 2 minutes down the road, walked into a supermarket, and 5 minutes later, I was back here eating like a king. So I'm not being persecuted, and I do live very well. But I often feel poor and needy. I often feel like God's chosen a career for me that I didn't get a lot of say in, actually. And I read something like this, and God reminds me that trusting in him brings joy, that God will always provide, and that I can be thankful for all of the incredible people he's put in my life that do that for me. So that's the personal side of what I'm getting from a message which David has as a global message, but it's also personal to me. The message from Isaiah is like that too. It's not just a specific message for the Jews seeing their homeland, Judah. It's actually, when we read the text today, we see Isaiah's message here. That coastland is a familiar place, and the Rahok is the unknown. The coastlands is a close place, and the far away is distant. And that's how we see it for our own lives today. The next part of Isaiah's description here, the Jews see the mouth as a sword, as a means to break the chains of their captivity. This is an image of the Jews being dragged away, bound by their chains through the Assyrian, the Babylonian captors. So this is an entire nation of people unable to wield weapons, and they're seeing someone talk about a mouth being a living weapon. Who's heard of the original story of how karate was developed? No one? Okay, so here's a bit of information for you. So a little island called Okinawa, just south of Japan, was occupied by one of the Japanese samurai lords. And he basically took away all their weapons, and they were captive in this little island for a couple of hundred years. So they decided that they would secretly teach themselves how to fight without having any weapons. And thus was born karate. This is the same kind of idea that the Jews would have seen when they saw someone coming in saying that their mouth would be a sword, that they would be like a bow and arrow hidden away, was that it was going to come from within and drag them home. We, however, see this in Jesus. Matthew 10:34 says, "Do not think," this is from Jesus' words, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be the members of one's own household." Yet, the most violent thing we ever see Jesus do, as we follow his story, is flip tables. Right? So Jesus brought a change in this world through spiritual warfare, not by physical means. His sword battled for eternity for our souls. Yet physical relief is often given through that as well, as in the case of the Jewish exiles. So this all comes together in the last three verses. These are often called the servant oracles. "And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. Kings shall see and stand up, and princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So God does three prophecies through this. Well, Isaiah does three prophecies of God. God promises that his servant Jacob will return to, his servant will return Jacob Israel to him. He promises that all nations will come to him. And God promises that all rulers will serve him. For a captive nation, this speaks to all of their needs, right? They want to be drawn back home, so that top thing is very appealing as a prophecy for them. They desire God to be known by their enemies, and they want Yahweh to be known as the one true supreme God. They also want their Babylonian captors to bow down before the Israelite king, Yahweh, God, right? Just like they've had to bow down in front of these Babylonian kings. By the time Jesus shows up, 600 years later-ish, they have a pretty good idea of what the Savior is going to look like. At the end of the day, though, most of them missed him. They just didn't see that Jesus was the Savior. They forgot that his sword was not a physical weapon, and that it was out of servitude that a Redeemer would come. They forgot that the point of all of this was to draw Israel back to Yahweh, was to draw all nations to Yahweh, and for Yahweh to be exalted above all kings. That was the point. And Jesus did that in the Roman occupation. He did it in the Babylonian exile, which you can read in Nehemiah, Ezra, Malachi, or Isaiah. So I won't go into it today. It's a bit of homework for you. So Jesus did it in the Roman occupation. He used Jews throughout the Roman Empire to spread his gospel message. He actually had the Roman nation in 312 AD. The whole empire changed and converted to Christianity. They stopped and reversed the persecution, and the emperor Constantine bowed down to God as the one true God. So that has already happened, yet is still happening, right? So what does it mean for us today, hearing these prophecies, these three things? Does Donald Trump being a Christian really matter or not in the long run? Does New Zealand no longer being a Christian nation but being secularized have any impact on us in the future? Should we care about it? Well, before we lose the point, let's go back to what does matter to God, so that we're not like those Jews from 2,000 years ago that totally missed Jesus. So the first thing, a special unique plan for Israel. Now when I was in Dunedin, I remember a group called Friends of Israel. And it was a group of Zionists who believed that Jesus would only return in his second coming when Israel had turned back to him. Now whether that's true or not doesn't actually matter. It's the servant that will draw Israel back to him, or he already has. So it's not our job. We can cross that off the list. Right? Now, Baptists believe in the kingship of all believers. That means that we're all heirs of God. We're all recipients of his grace and are a part of his family. A king has no more right over your spiritual life than your brother or sister does. That was something our early Baptists fought very hard to show. But likewise, we as Christians have no authority physically over our prime minister or the president. The spiritual and the physical are both present, but they are very distinct. So we can cross that off our list too. And we've got one thing left on our list. I'm tempted to cross that one off too and say all we have to do with our lives is nothing. Go home today and do nothing. I'm very tempted. Don't change anything about your life. That's what most of us will do today anyway, right? But God does give us something to do, unfortunately for us. When Jesus got up on the hillside and said, "You are the light of the world," in Matthew 5:14, he wasn't only talking about being visible like Jerusalem on its mountain perch. He's making you a fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 49:6, where it says, "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." It means we go away from here, not changing nothing, but being aware, as if we had a floodlight on our lives, that we need to change everything. Actually, we need to check that we are bringing people in every aspect of our lives closer to Christ, not further away. So may you go out into this week and remember that you are a fulfillment of the promise. The promise that God is using you to redeem this world and draw them back to him. And let that weigh heavy on you this week. Amen.